you have your Bible with you this morning, I invite you to take it once more. You'll notice that we are not looking at Acts this morning, but we are going on a little bit of a vacation. We are going to look at two other passages this morning. Only one of them is printed in your bulletin. We will be first looking at Luke chapter 24, verses 1 through 12. So find Luke 24 and 1 Peter 1 and keep your thumb in at least one of them. And once you've located those passages, I ask that you'd please rise out of respect for God's word as it's read. Luke chapter 24, verses 1 through 12. Again, this is the inerrant, infallible, and authoritative word of the living God. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but he has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise?" And they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb. Stooping and looking in, he saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. And now 1 Peter 1, 3 through 9. The same Peter who we just read looked in the tomb and saw the empty tomb and walked home that morning, wondering and in amazement. He wrote these words, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls." Once more, may God bless to his understanding and our understanding and application his inerrant and infallible word. And you may be seated. As we read in Luke's gospel, that first reading, after the Lord Jesus Christ had died on the cross, he was taken down from that cross and he was taken and placed into a tomb that belonged to Joseph of Arimathea. You can imagine the scene there, that we read in Luke 24. Were the women that were gathered around Jesus. They watched him hang on that cross. Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James. Mark tells us that Salome is there, another disciple of Jesus. They were all there and they watched Jesus be crucified. They watched him get nailed to that cross. They watched him hang there in agony. They watched as the soldier pierced his side with his spear. to ensure that he was truly dead before they took him down. And then they watched, probably helped, as Jesus' lifeless body was wrapped loosely in a linen shroud. And they followed and watched again as his lifeless body, his dead body, was placed in that tomb. They watched as the stone was rolled over the front of it to keep animals and anyone else away from him. They rested on the Sabbath day. The next day was Sunday morning, the first day of the week. These women returned to the tomb early in the morning. They wanted to come and finish the embalming process for this man whom they had loved and adored and followed. But when they got to the tomb that morning, found something unexpected. They were expecting to find everything just as they had left it. After all, they were expecting to still find Jesus' body there in that tomb where he'd been placed. But instead of finding a corpse, they were met by an empty tomb and then two angels. We know they are angels, how they are described. These two men dressed in dazzling clothes who asked that really remarkable question, why are you looking for the living among the dead? Don't you remember what Jesus said to you? That he would be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day he would rise from the dead. And then immediately through the Holy Spirit, they remembered that Jesus had told them that. They were astounded. They saw the empty tomb for themselves. They had heard that reminder from those angels that were there at the tomb. And so they rushed back to tell the other disciples what they had seen and what they had heard. Who knows what the others were thinking? It says in Luke's gospel, they thought it was an idle tale. They thought, oh, these poor women are overcome with grief. They're wishing that Jesus wasn't there. They were wishing that he had risen. But Peter, of all of them, Peter, who denied Jesus three times, Peter jumps up and he runs to the tomb to go see for himself. And he looks in that tomb. It is empty. And he walks home from that empty tomb, marveling at what had happened. And that's how Luke leaves it for us. Peter couldn't believe what he had seen. He was mulling it over in his mind. He was trying to figure out what it meant as he walked home that morning. What did that empty tomb mean? More than likely, the Holy Spirit had brought to mind the same thing that he had reminded those women. He was remembering the words of Jesus that he needed to be turned over and be crucified, killed, and then on the third day he would rise again. Well, what does that mean? He's thinking, how is that possible? I bring these two readings up this morning because every Sunday morning, maybe particularly on Easter, on resurrection morning, as we are here this morning, every Sunday morning, as we are reminded each week of the empty tomb and Jesus' resurrection, we ought to be pondering that same question that Peter struggled with that first resurrection morning so long ago. What does it mean that that tomb was empty? Does it have any meaning for you? What does it mean that Jesus was raised from the dead? This ought to be on our minds each and every Lord's Day as we come here, as we celebrate the resurrection from the dead of Jesus Christ. What does that mean? What does it mean? Why is it that we celebrate in a very special way the resurrection of Jesus once a year, but really the other 51 weeks of the year as well? Why is it that we are here this morning? Tradition? Is it because we're used to it? Is it a cultural thing? Or is it more? Everyone here probably has friends or relatives or both that aren't Christians, and they probably celebrate Easter in some way or another. Right? Maybe it merely is a tradition. But if you think about Easter as a cultural phenomenon, it's kind of weird. It's very obscure and not really well known. It's this weird kind of day that has bunnies and eggs, and you can't figure out why bunnies and eggs go together, how they ever came together. Maybe it's a springtime celebration. It's a time where mom always bought daughters new dresses and sons had to wear ties someplace. Yeah, and so we remember those things, but it seems like an odd holiday to get out of school for a week. Right? But hey, it's a week off school. Right? So we remember that. Or, you know, maybe it's an excuse that, okay, well, you know, at Easter time, we're all going to get together with family in order to eat together. But that's pretty much the extent of it. But ought it not be more to us? To Christians, it is much, much more. For Christians, Easter is the foundation of the church. Because Easter is that particular remembrance and celebration of Jesus' resurrection from the dead. Let me put it to you a little bit differently. If you hadn't thought about that, the resurrection, what we celebrate in a very particular way this morning, the resurrection is the reason we gather together every Sunday morning in this place to worship God. The resurrection is the reason for that. The resurrection is the reason we have a Bible study on Wednesday nights. It's the reason why we have a prayer group once a month. The resurrection is the reason why we have POW, our prayers of women. The resurrection is the reason we have Sunday school most Sunday mornings, why we have Christian ed most Sunday mornings. The resurrection is the reason, this sounds silly, we have a Resurrection Day breakfast. Right, we couldn't have it without the resurrection, but the resurrection is the reason we get together in fellowship in a special way. The resurrection is the reason why we have and help support missionaries. The resurrection is the reason we have a church at all. It's the only reason there is a church, not a particular congregation, but the church as the institution of God. It's important. It's more than important. It's foundational. For the church, Christ's resurrection is the most important event in the history of the world. Seems odd, doesn't it, to think of it that way? We don't have Easter carols. We don't have Easter songs, really. I mean, we do have a few. We're singing some this morning. But we don't go to people's houses on Resurrection Sunday and serenade them. Right? We don't go out, what will we call it, caroling? We don't do that. We don't have the big production that Christmas is. And yet, really, Easter is way more important than Christmas. Was what God's people in the Old Testament look forward to in faith. Their Savior who would come, who would rescue them from their sins. Their Savior who would crush the head of our enemy, Satan. Reunite us with the Father, their Heavenly Father, who we were estranged from because of our own sin. The resurrection is what God's people in the New Testament and beyond, even to today and to our children and great-great-great-grandchildren, should the Lord tarry. It's what we all look back on in faith. Why, again, is the resurrection so important? Because Christ's death and resurrection resolve the problem of sin. That separation between God and His people. Christ's death and resurrection atoned for our sin. It didn't just make it a possibility. It took care of it. It accomplished it. It finished it. This is why Jesus could say on the cross, "It is finished." The resurrection is about Jesus rising from the dead on the third day. Now, some people stop there. You ask them what Jesus or what Easter is about, and they might even give you that answer. Oh, we really celebrate Easter, or Easter is the holiday that is a remembrance of Jesus' resurrection from the dead. And they take it out of its context, and they look at it as if it was some fact of history. John Hancock signature, so big that the king could see it, right? and Jesus rising from the dead. It's just this weird cultural thing. It's a historical thing. And they take that and they can look at you and say, oh, Easter is about this, the resurrection from the dead. But they can't connect it to anything else. It's as if this one isolated thing stands by itself. It's like celebrating Christmas only because Jesus was born. As if only his birth was important and not his life afterward or his atoning death on the cross. They're not connecting the dots here. We ought to connect those dots. We need to see the importance of Easter, of Jesus being raised from the dead, because that's how our sins were forgiven. To celebrate Easter just because we think, oh, it's a celebration of an anniversary, Jesus rising from the dead. Well, we're changing how we think of things. We don't do that normally. Those of you who have children, grandchildren, when our children are born, we celebrate that day. But we don't celebrate only that day. We celebrate every anniversary of their birthday. When our child has a birthday party, do we look at them and we say, oh, look at little baby John. Dad, I'm 16 years old. No, but I still see you in diapers, and that's how I want to remember you. Right, we don't make him get in diapers again and sit because we want to remember little baby John. Right, we don't think of them as newborn babies on each of their birthdays. We also go more than just celebrating their lives at that point. We look ahead for them. We anticipate the future that God has for them as well. Christmas is the same way. We should look at it that way with Jesus. We need to understand that Christmas and Easter are not two isolated events. Christmas, as fun as it is, Christmas has no significance. It has no meaning apart from Easter. Because it was Jesus' death and resurrection that accomplished our salvation, not his birth. But yet, we celebrate his birth in a much bigger way. We talked about that at Christmas time. Christ's birth anticipated, it looked forward to, it pointed forward to even his death. Apart from his atoning death and resurrection, apart from what we celebrate today on Resurrection Day, what difference would have made that Jesus was born? Without the resurrection, it made no difference whatsoever that Jesus was born. In the same way, our faith has no meaning apart from the resurrection. Because our faith is grounded on. Our faith looks back to that event. Our faith needs that event. The Apostle Paul writes about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In fact, he takes great pains to explain this very point to the Corinthian Christians. If you're quick, you can turn there with me. 1 Corinthians 15, I'm starting at verse 13. Paul writes, they were discussing beforehand the resurrection. And he says, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it's true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is foundational to our faith, to our salvation. You know, just by way of an aside, it's interesting, isn't it? Every other religion can survive the death of its founder. You ever thought about that? Every other religion can survive the death of its founder. It doesn't matter if they lived, if they died. They can keep going on. Every other religion except Christianity. See, if Jesus stayed dead, you and I wouldn't be here this morning. If Jesus stayed in the tomb, then everything he claimed to be, and he claimed to be the very Son of God, everything he claimed to be able to do, and he claimed that he was able to forgive sins. if he was still in that tomb, he's a liar. Because everything that he claimed, everything that he claimed to be able to do, everything rested on his resurrection. Without the resurrection, the Apostle Paul tells us our faith is futile. That means it's pointless. It means it's worthless. Why? Because without the resurrection, we're still in our sins. Without the resurrection, we don't have hope beyond this life of anything. If you still have your thumb, if you're still open to 1 Corinthians 15, skip down a few verses to verse 19. The apostle continues. He says, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, remember the argument, there is no resurrection, we are of all people most to be pitied. Well, why is it that we are to be pitied if we have hope only in this life? Well, because in the resurrection, Christ was proven to be who he claimed to be. Because in the resurrection, we have hope beyond this life. Paul tells us, again, the same Apostle Paul in Romans 1:4, that in the resurrection, Jesus was proclaimed with power to be the Son of God. The resurrection proved that his claims were true. But our faith doesn't only look back to the resurrection. It ought to also look forward. In our passage this morning in 1 Peter, Peter tells us that we who are in Christ, we not only have the forgiveness of our sins, but in Jesus' resurrection, we have something else. We have something more. We have what he calls a living hope. A living hope. This hope, along with the forgiveness of our sins, is why we celebrate the resurrection. We begin with the foundation of our faith, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we move forward from there with that living hope, a hope that is ever new and renewed through the Holy Spirit, a hope that is ever new and renewed in that faith that God has given to us. That faith that has resulted in our reconciliation with God because of Christ's atoning sacrifice. It's resulted in our adoption in Christ as God's sons and daughters. See, through the resurrection of Jesus, we have a hope, Peter tells us, of an inheritance, not just in this life, but in the life to come. And a hope of perseverance in this life so that we, by God's grace and by God's strength, will be able to make it to that inheritance. Right? Because really, if what's the point of an inheritance if you can't ever get to it? Well, what does Peter mean in our passage this morning that we hope for an inheritance? You know, it's interesting who you talk to. This word inheritance comes up and it brings up a lot of different ideas and emotions. You know, sometimes, most of the time we think when we talk about someone who is hoping for an inheritance, we think of this spoiled kid, right? Greedily waiting to get his hands on his parents' money. That trust fund that's sitting there so that he doesn't or she doesn't ever have to work and can just live a lavish lifestyle. Well, that's not what's in view here. It's not the biblical view of inheritance. This is our modernized Western comprehension and conception of an inheritance. See, an inheritance was a very special and important and particular thing in the Bible. In Scripture, an inheritance involved two concepts. It involved the concept of a family connection and, of course, gift. And it was given to the heir. That family connection is important. To be eligible to receive an inheritance meant that you were a legitimate part of that family. It meant that you were a legitimate child of your father that made you eligible to receive that inheritance. See, if you've spent any kind of time in Scripture, if you've read the Old Testament or the New Testament, when you look at the culture of when those times were, normally, you know, we have husbands, wives, and then we read about the kings that had concubines. And concubines, the children of the concubines were not included in the inheritance. They could not inherit. And one of the most famous or maybe infamous examples of this is this ongoing fight, even today, between Palestinians and Jews over borders and land in the Near East. Both can trace their ancestry back to Abraham. But only one son, only Isaac, was said to be that son of promise, born lawfully of Abraham's wife. And God said it's this son and only that son, it's only Isaac, that had the eligibility to receive that grand inheritance promised by God through his father. Ishmael did receive something, but he was given a gift and then shoved out the door. Go away. We need to focus over on Isaac. Because Isaac received that promise and that inheritance, we see that family connection. It showed who he was and who his ancestors were. It showed who God was, or what God was going to make of him in the future. Being eligible to receive an inheritance gave you standing in that family. It set you apart from the servants by proclaiming you to be a son of the master. So we apply that to ourselves. For Peter to tell us that we, you and I, are eligible to receive an inheritance from God. It's another way, and a very powerful way, to say that through Jesus, through his resurrection, we are now legitimate members of God's royal family. You are sons and daughters of the King. In this declaration, we see that there's a magnificent transformation that has taken place. And we can't miss this. We can't miss the importance. We can't miss the gravity of this transformation. We skim over it probably at first, and the gravity of it doesn't hit us. You see, you and I think of ourselves pretty much as, well, we deserve to be that. Of course we're inheritant. We are heirs to God. We're a good people. We're a good person. I'm a good person. But we forget that we were apart from Jesus at one point. And because we were apart from Jesus, we were apart from God, and we were enemies of God. So we think that term and we think of it lightly. We didn't just have a disagreement among friends with God. We were his enemy. We hated him. We wanted nothing to do with him. We would flee from him every opportunity we could. We rebel against him every opportunity that we can. And when he sent his son to us, we hung him on a cross. Right, we were God's enemies. We had no claim to his inheritance. We had no claim to anything or even to be members of his family. But through Jesus' death and resurrection, not only are we reconciled to God, we are transformed from being enemies to being members of God's household. That in itself is miraculous, but we're not just servants in God's household. It isn't that God has taken an enemy and brought him into his house and said, okay, there's the floors, get to scrubbing. Right? He takes us when we were his enemies, and he brings us into his house, and he raises us up, and he makes us sons and daughters. He puts us in royal clothing. He puts crowns on our heads because of Christ, and he calls us his children. We are his adopted children, heirs to his throne, heirs to his inheritance. And he proves that by giving us that inheritance, showing us that we truly and really are his children, children of God. This is that living hope. That living hope that we have because of our inheritance that is sure and waiting for us. Not that we are greedily waiting to receive something that we didn't work for. But more than that, and then we come to that next concept, this concept of gift in the idea of inheritance, but that we are gratefully able to share in something we could never have ever thought about earning. Because this inheritance is from God, it's an inheritance that we are told will never perish, it will never spoil, it will never fade, it will never diminish, it will never go away, it will never be affected by stock markets or anything else. It's a perfect inheritance from a perfect God and Father. As a father myself, the most I can ever hope for is to leave my four children something rather than nothing. But even if I am, by God's grace, able to do that, the something that I leave them will eventually rot, or it'll rust, or it'll run out, or it'll break down. But when we look at what God does for us in this passage, He not only gives us a perfect inheritance, He brings us to that inheritance. He brings us to that perfect place in order that we might enjoy that inheritance. And here Peter talks about that living hope once again. When he walked away from the tomb that morning, wondering what it meant that that tomb was empty, through the Holy Spirit he says, I know what that means. That empty tomb means that I can now be an heir with Jesus, that I will be brought to Him, that I will have that inheritance and I will be brought to it. We, by God's grace, through faith in Christ, will be ushered into heaven. We will be brought to the very presence of God. Instead of giving that inheritance to us, He brings us to that inheritance so that we can, as our catechism states, glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That's our inheritance. But again, that question is asked. That sounds great. That sounds fantastic. An inheritance that can never run out. An inheritance that is perfect and will meet all of our needs for eternity. And we get to go to it in that perfect place. But how do we get to it? And again, what good is an inheritance if you can never receive it? What good is a prize if you can't even finish the race, much less run three steps in it? We need to be honest with ourselves. And that involves doing what we've done already this morning. It involves looking at our own lives through the perfect lens and mirror of Scripture. We only looked at one commandment this morning, fourth commandment. And we see that we have indeed broken just that one. We continually break the commandments. We break the commandments and we disobey the commands of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And when we start to think, when you start to think about your own life, do you really struggle against sin? Do you really, really zealously struggle against sin? Or do you think that you are successful because by God's grace and by providence and by circumstances that you are somehow doing that of you in and of yourself? I've never robbed a bank. Then again, I've never been able to be standing in a bank with a gun and an empty bag. Am I that good at avoiding sin? No. I just haven't had that opportunity. Can I boast of that before God? No. Because He'll look at me and He'll say, it's just by my grace and by providence that you haven't been tempted in that way to do that. And again, I'm reminded, I am a sinner in need of a Savior. How is it that I can persevere to the end? We begin to wonder if we'll ever actually get that inheritance. Though it's good to reflect on yourself in that way, though it is good to look through the perfect lens of Scripture and have our sins exposed to us so that we can confess them and repent of them and hear again that God forgives us. If we get stuck in that, if we get stuck in saying, I will never reach it, it is futile for me to even think I can get to heaven and get that wonderful inheritance. And so we come down on ourselves and we just give up. It's a trap. This is the trap Satan wants you to fall into. If you think that way, if you think that because I'm such a sinner and I keep on sinning and I sin daily and hourly, I will never make it to that inheritance. God would never want me. Well, do you understand that by doing that, you have now made salvation dependent on your works? You've made your inheritance dependent on your efforts, on your works, on what you have done. Can we in our own power overcome sin? Can we by our own power persevere in our faith through the trials and troubles and temptations of life? If we're honest with ourselves, the answer should come immediately, no. No, we can't in and of ourselves. We cannot do that. We have no hope of doing that. So we fall into that trap. Well, I'll just try harder next time. I'll do better next time. I promise to read my Bible every day. I promise to pray every day. I promise to do whatever. And we have long lists of things that we bargain with God about. We keep setting goal after goal. And we find, if we're honest, we fail goal after goal after goal. But beloved of God, instead of wallowing in that self-pity, instead of getting down on ourselves because we realize that we're sinners, well, that's not a surprise to God. What you need to do is make sure that, number one, you are reading God's word. You need to make sure that you are around your brothers and sisters in Christ, that you are here when we are gathered together to confess your sins, to confess once more that you can't do this, that only God can do this, so that we can hear the forgiveness of our sins once more. And we have to hear over and over again God's proclamation that it is by grace we have been saved through faith. And this is not of yourselves. It is a gift from God. Amen. See, and then we find that second hope in that resurrection. In the resurrection of Christ, we find that hope of perseverance. You and I on our own can never hope to become children of God by our own efforts or on our own merits. We can never hope to have an inheritance through our own works and efforts. We can never hope to win that prize. We can never hope to finish the race, as it goes, by our own strength. But through God's gift of faith, he not only promises an inheritance, he also promises through that very same faith to protect you. To preserve you, to persevere us through our hardships, through our sins. By his strength, he will bring us to that goal, the salvation of our souls that Peter talks about at the end of our passage. So why does the church celebrate the resurrection? Why is it that we take this Sunday and we set it aside in a very special way to look at the resurrection of Christ once a year? Because it's through and only through the resurrection that Peter tells us that we can endure hardships. It's because of the resurrection that we are promised an inheritance. It is because of the resurrection that we are promised perseverance. Beloved of God, it's because of the resurrection of Jesus that you and I have that living hope. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this wonderful passage inspired by your Holy Spirit given to us through the Apostle Peter. All these wonderful benefits that the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ has given to us by grace through faith. This wonderful announcement that we are legitimate sons and daughters of you, O Lord God. That we have an inheritance waiting for us, that we are co-heirs with Christ, that we are your adopted sons and daughters. None of this would be possible apart from the resurrection of our Lord and Savior, your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you that because of the resurrection, because of his ascension, because of the sending of the Holy Spirit, we will be persevered by your strength, by your power, the very power that created all things from nothing, the very power that raised Jesus from the dead is alive and working in us, promising to bring us to that inheritance. This indeed, Father, is a living hope. Pray that you would work in our hearts and on our minds this day and the days after, that we would be reminded of this glorious fact. That we would look on the resurrection of Christ and glorify and praise you, that you have reconciled us to yourself through the perfect life, sacrificial death, atoning resurrection and ascension of our Lord and Savior, Jesus. Father, cause us to walk in a manner that brings you glory. Protect us from temptation and the evil one, as we go out into the world once more this week. And we pray, Father, that you would join us back together once more, looking forward to the next Lord's Day to worship you once more in spirit and in truth. We ask these things once more in Jesus' name. Amen.